Psalm 24, a psalm of David. And the scripture says, "The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world, and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas, and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob." Selah. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. Selah. We trust the Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. This morning, I want us to consider most particularly that first verse where it says, "The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world, and they that dwell therein." I want us to think on what I am entitling, "Ascended to Reign." Ascended to Reign. May the Lord be pleased to speak with us from his word. Before we go further, let's just turn our hearts to the Lord and seek his face and ask him to meet with us and to do us good this day as we consider the Lord Jesus and the word. Our Father and our God, now we pray that thou wilt take our thoughts and our minds and our hearts and make them captive to the Spirit's moving. We pray, O God, that thou wilt allow the Lord Jesus to be preached in this place by that blessed Spirit of God. We pray that thou wilt let thy word be that which is now living and real and rich to our souls. Lord, it is our prayer that thou wilt exalt the Lord Jesus in our midst. Lord, to this end, I pray that thou wilt hide us all under the blood of the Lord Jesus, that we would have clean hearts to receive, open ears to hear, and minds directed of the Spirit of God to think upon Christ. Lord, now I pray thy help as thy servant. I pray that thou wilt give me the empowerment of the Spirit of God to speak that which is ordained of the Lord for the hearts of those who hear this day. Bless now this time, bless thy word, we pray in Jesus' name for his sake. Amen. It would seem that a more obvious word was never spoken than those words that we have in front of us in verse 1. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world, and they that dwell therein. Of course, we would say, we know that the earth is the Lord's. He is the Creator. He is the possessor of all power, and He is sovereign over all things. It would seem that we have a text in which all that needs to be said about it lies on the surface, and our thinking need go no further. But I say, let's give our minds and hearts to delving deeper. Even if we leave the verse alone to say what we have just indicated, we need to ponder whether what we have just said about the Lord reigning really is what we consider to be true. Again, I ask of you, do we not mostly think and act as if man is really the possessor of all the earth? Kings possess their kingdoms and rulers their countries. Farmers possess their lands and businessmen their stores. We view most often that man is the lord of his possession. That's how we tend to think. It was interesting to me that I saw a comment that offered the following perspective. It was quite the opposite of what we just said, is the thinking of man. The comment that I read was this: a worm claiming the dust has more power in that declaration than do men by laying hold on some parcel of this earth and declaring himself owner and king. I won't try to go into the particulars of why that was being said, but I thought that was interesting. An earthworm has more right to call the land his than any man does. The plain statement of our text is, though, that the Lord possesses the earth and the fullness thereof. It would be right for us to satisfy ourselves with this thought. Indeed, I say, and this is something I think that would do us well to keep in our minds, it is true that true contentment is bundled snugly with a knowledge of God's sovereignty. I doubt that you're going to be one in this life who is ever content with anything until you come to the place where you're able to submit to the truth and acknowledge the truth and receive the truth that Jesus reigns over all things, that God is sovereign. However, our text does not stop with this statement of the Lord's ownership and rule of all things on earth. In verse 3, we have the glorious truth that the Lord Jesus, for these verses can only rightly speak of Him, has gone up to possess His dwelling place. I would suggest to you that is the picture of verses 3 and 4 particularly. Jesus has gone up to possess His rightful dwelling place. And it is from there He shows Himself strong and the ruler of all the earth. Christ has ascended. Christ has gone to His place, and from there He rules. So I would suggest to you, if you're trying to guess what my proposition is this morning, it is simply this: all things belong to our Lord, for He has ascended to His final rest. Yes, they belong to Him as Creator, but in a more perfect sense, a more powerful sense, and certainly in a more precious sense, we consider that all things are in the hand of Christ as He sits at the right hand of God, reigning on behalf of all things that concern me. To gain insight into the meaning of the words that we have before us, we must understand the background of this psalm. For in that understanding is the unfolding of our blessing. First, let's note that nothing more is said of the psalm in its preamble than the fixing of the authorship. It was a song of David's. It was a product of the minstrel king's own prayer for the coming of the glory of God. A prayer, a psalm of David, that the Lord's power and blessing would descend, as it were. As to the occasion in which this psalm was written and sung, both Jewish tradition, the suggestion of the text, and the overwhelming consensus of commentators agree. Says one of the many commentators, "This sacred hymn was probably written to be sung when the Ark of the Covenant was taken up from the house of Obed-Edom to remain within the curtains upon the hill of Zion. The words are not unsuitable for the sacred dance of joy in which David led the way upon that joyful occasion. The eye of the psalmist looked, however, beyond the typical upgoing of the ark to the sublime ascension of the King of Glory. We will call it the Song of Ascension." May I underscore that? This psalm, above all things, may be called the Song of Ascension. Again, let's consider the instance that was suggested. The Ark of the Covenant had been in the home of a man called Obed-Edom for some period of time. This is found in 2 Samuel chapter 6. It was there because of that incident concerning the death of Uzzah. Perhaps you're remembering that. The people of Israel sought to bring the ark back to Jerusalem, and they put it on the cart, which was a sign that they had followed the ways that the Philistines were doing things rather than serving the way in which the Lord says to carry the ark. And as they were going down the road, the cart lurched. And Uzzah, fearing that the Ark of the Covenant would fall, reached up his hand to steady it, and the Lord smote him, and he died for his presumption. David, being grieved, says, "We can go no further. We have sinned against the Lord." And they took the ark aside and dwelt in the house of Obed-Edom for a period of time. But the Lord blessed that house, and the Lord blessed David's heart, and his heart was rekindled by his love for the Lord, his God, to bring the ark to the newly captured stronghold of Zion. "Let us take the ark to the place of Zion." David and the people of God then gather the ark, and they carry it in the way that it was supposed to be carried, on the shoulders of the priest. But the thing that is amazing, and I want you to keep in your mind, is this: that as they went, the scripture tells us that they traveled but a few feet. Then they stopped, and they offered sacrifices. May I suggest to you, keep your mind on the picture here. Sacrifice was a key sight on the path of the ark to its final resting place. There was a scene of sacrifice as the ark went up the hill to where it was to finally rest. Not an insignificant point. Then you have the ark. Let's consider that for a moment. The ark was that place where God and man meet. It was the place of mercy and the place where men are made righteous because of the sacrifice whose blood has been brought before the ark. It was that place where, under the wings of the seraphs, abode the Shekinah glory of God. And we must be careful to note that it was God's ark. It was of God's design. It was the place where God's redemption found its display. We might ask a question at this point: can the ark be a figure of one whose work finally secures all that the ark demonstrates? Well, I say, you can decide for yourself, but as for me, there's no question. Picture of the finished work of the Lord Jesus, the priestly work, the place where the grace and mercy of God are obtained by the application of blood. Also, I want you to see this. As this ark goes on its way, yes, you have the sacrifice, but then you also have the king, David, very importantly, laying aside the garments of a king and taking for himself the simple white linen ephod of the priest who goes in before the ark. And I would comment to you here, again, it is of no small importance that as David goes, he rejoices with a great joy as the ark ascends to the final resting place. Again, if you want to say, here's the sacrifice, here's the priest who is, as the ark goes to the place of its final rest, is rejoicing in what is being done. May I suggest to you that there's a picture of the Lord Jesus in that. Coming from the place of sacrifice, wearing the garments of the high priest, he rejoices in that which he was able to do in bringing his people home to the place where dwells the Lord. I want us to think on three things this morning. I want us to think first on that glorious ascension. The glorious ascension. It is impossible for us to imagine the glory of this ascension as the people of God brought the ark home to Jerusalem. The celebration of the people of God at the coming home of the ark was unlike any other show of glory in Scripture, except perhaps for that moment at the dedication of the temple by Solomon. This is a nation in rejoicing. Patrick Delaney, who lived from 1686 through 1768, makes a statement about this scene. He says, "How others may think upon this point, I cannot say, nor pretend to describe, but for my own part, I have no notion of hearing or any other man's having seen or heard anything so great, so solemn, so celestial on this side of the gates of heaven as what took place that day." The glorious nature of the ascension of the ark to Jerusalem. You would almost say, if there is a day in which you would find yourself not being able to do anything but weep for joy, here's the day. The ark comes to the place appointed. The glory of the moment is unfathomable. Again, I say it was all the nation rejoicing. It was all the musicians playing. It was all the singers singing. It was the sound of the most immense victory. I want you to think with me as we consider this ascension first on the incident. It is, I say, difficult to know for certain how this song was sung exactly. But one thing that all agree on, whether Jew or commentators of these later days, it was a psalm of responses. There was a going back and forth as the psalm was being sung. John Kitto, who has a very, very well-known set of commentaries on the Scriptures, suggests that this is how it went. He says, it appears that the king himself would have begun the sacred lay with a solemn and sonorous recital of the sentence in verse 1. So it was David, as it were, he's saying, the king who asks or makes a statement, the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. And then you have the response of the chorus. Actually, there's two choruses that he suggests, but this, of the united chorus there in verse 2. For he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Then you have the question asked again by the king. Verse 3, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in His holy place? And then the first chorus responds the words of verse 4, he that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity and sworn deceitfully. And then the second chorus responds to that, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and the righteousness from the God of his salvation. This they sing until they come to the gates of the city. And then the king, again the king in verse 6, says this. Verse 7, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors. And then there is the general chorus who asks the question, who is this King of glory? And then all, it is the Lord. It is the Lord. He is the King of glory. Again, back and forth, the glorious asking of the questions. The king being in himself, pointing to that work which was being done. The response and agreement of the chorus. George Horn makes a statement. He says, oh, see, here is the ark on the move. It is a grand and solemn procession of the whole of the Israelitish nation toward Mount Zion. Here is the ascent. Here is the coming up the mountain to the dwelling place of God. Victory. Here comes the ark. That's the incident. I want you to see with me. Secondly, the inclusion. There's something that's being included in this psalm here. The whole picture, and I'm going to suggest it. It's not my thought here, so I have to give ready acknowledgement to that. R.H. Ryland, in his comments on this psalm, says, here you have also in view a reflecting of the Jewish worship, of a week, the study of the Jewish week, and how they would worship, and the psalms that they would use in the week. Each day of the week, he says, had a psalm especially designated to be sung on that day. On the first day of the week, Psalm 24 was said and sung. On the second day, Psalm 48. On the third day of the week, Psalm 82. On the fourth, Psalm 94. On the fifth, Psalm 81. On the sixth, Psalm 93. And then on the Sabbath day, Psalm 92. You say, well, what's that got to do with anything? May I just simply put it to you this way? Within various circles of Protestantism, Psalm 24 has come to be known as the Lord's Day Psalm. The Psalm of Ascension has been known as the Lord's Day Psalm. We might ask, for what reason? Well, let me say this. Is there any mistaking why the providence of God has led the people of God from the earliest times to recognize this Psalm of Ascent to be linked to the first day of the week? I ask you, what took place on the first day of the week? Again, Ryland makes the statement. This psalm, then, appropriated to the Lord's Day, our Sunday, was intended to celebrate the resurrection of the Messiah and His ascension into heaven. There to sit as a high priest upon God's throne, and hence to come down bringing blessings and mercies to His people. Again, do you see? Here's the ascent. Here comes the King of glory. Who is the King of glory? The Lord, the one who hath clean hands and a pure heart. All the earth is His. All is His. Here comes the ascent to the place where He will sit down and rule in mercy. The Lord's Day Psalm, the Psalm of Ascent. And we'd have to ask, did the Jews heed and understand this? Was this object lesson fully understood? Probably not. Did that make the lesson void? No. I want you to see with me last then the interpretation under this head. And again, I ask the question, is it so far-fetched to say that such a picture prefigures the ascension of the Lord Jesus and the glory that attends His entering into that place where He sits down to bring His people are the benefits of His atonement? Is it far-fetched to say that? Is the interpretation of our text only that the Lord made all things and so is to be considered great and worthy of praise? Well, let me ask you, if you're going to take that, let me just swing it around on you here. Let me ask you the question, who made all things? And who is the King of Glory? Does not the Scriptures tell us in the New Testament many times over who it was that was the Creator? Does not Colossians chapter 1 tell you that it was the Lord Jesus that was that one that created and that was before all things and by whom all things consist? When you read verses 3 to 5, who can make such a claim to this standing as one who has the clean hands and pure heart? Again, I say our interpretation must be guided by other clear revelation. Romans chapter 3 tells us that there is none righteous, that there is none that shall ascend into the glorious place of the Lord, that all come short of the glory of God. So if that's the case, then who does this refer to? Oh, it is Jesus and Jesus alone. Here is your song of joy, child of God. Christ has gone from the place of death and He has ascended up and dwells in Zion. George Horn again says very plainly, the ark ascends. It goes to its place. Rejoice, believer! And so I come to and a point of application. You may say, well, so what? What's this mean? Let me just simply make two quick points to you. If Christ is so gloriously received into the presence of the Father, so then is all that He has done. It is gloriously received what Christ has done. Second, if all that He has done is gloriously received, then every grace and mercy that could possibly be a need that you have is most certainly to be bestowed in that fillet. See how Jesus goes up. See how Jesus is received. Is it not then going to be your lot as one who believes in Him to know then all the benefits of all that He obtains by that position? I come to my second point. The grand annunciation. Look again as the people march on their way to Zion. Behold, as the rejoicing host goes up to those gates through which no man may enter unless he has clean hands and pure heart. What is their great song? The fullness of the anthem sounds as a great chorus meant to lift the hearts of the redeemed and fortify the faith of the believing. They say the earth is Jehovah's, the God of our covenant mercy and all that is in it. So I would say that the annunciation, what's being said or what's being proclaimed by all that we're hearing, is simply this. Here's a note, here's a summary, and here's a pealing forth of the highest hope and truth. God has won. Jesus has won. Child of God, you need to have that deeply set in your heart. Christ has won, and to Him go all the spoils of redemption. It is all His. He owns the fullness thereof. There is no one else who has been given all things. No one else has all things placed in His hand by the Father. There is no one else who will have every knee bow to Him. The great annunciation is this: Christ is ascended and all things are His. He reigns. Jesus reigns. Jesus reigns. Well, what does that mean to me? Well, I'm at my last thought. The gracious application. The gracious application. The application is, if Jesus reigns, then all things that ever enter the world are in His hands. Period. We were talking in Sunday school about what reality is and what reality is not. Here's ultimate reality. Jesus reigns and all things are in His hands. What's that mean? Well, first, it means that every soul that trusts in Him is in His hands. Let me ask this question, and I know this is, some would want to argue with me on this point. Don't think you have a leg to stand on, but you can argue if you want to. My question is, shall any who belong to the Lord Jesus fail to come to Zion? I don't know why you'd want to argue that. What good does it do for you to ever argue that point? The thought that you could be in Christ and then somehow cast out? Again, I ask it a different way. Shall any whose place it is to sing in the chorus of the King who ascended fail to enter as well? Are you going to fail to go into those everlasting gates? The King went in the everlasting gates. Are you going to go through those same gates? What do you think? Yes? Well, how do we know that we shall be truly among those who are going to go through those gates? How can it be said that it's not just that Jesus went into that place of exaltation and that place of all glory, and that you and I are going to be left behind? How is it that we know, too, that we will go with Him inside the gate, as it were? John chapter 6, verses 37 and following. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Lord Jesus isn't going to lose you. I say the King enters not alone. The King enters not that place of glory alone. He says plainly, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there ye may be also. Every soul that trusts in Him is His. He reigns. He will not lose you. But may I say it also this way, that every matter that concerns those souls also is His. When it says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein, how inclusive is that statement? I would say to you, the wording and the meaning are as broad in scope as infinity allows. In other words, may I put it to you this way? And I'll let you think of whatever else you can add to this list. My times, my troubles, my trials, and my tremblings are His, and He is knowing them. Further, my triumphs and my toilings, my testings and my temporal goods are His, and He is using them. I'm falling short here on my list, I confess. What else can you include in that? I'll make it easier on you. What is it possibly that you could list that is not under His reign, Let's make it short. The answer? That's what I thought. There is not one answer. All things that concern you are absolutely given to Christ to do with as He will in the will of God. Very simple application here. But do you see the rejoicing of the people is tied to the ascension of Christ to the place where He sits and reigns? You and I ought also to have similar joy in our hearts and minds as we consider that the Lord Jesus has risen up and has gone to that place at the right hand of God where He reigns over all things concerning me. Whether it's my soul and my eternal life with Him, or whether it's the meager things, if you want to say it that way, that concern me in these days that I press through in this life. Jesus reigns. Jesus reigns. Let the earth be glad. Jesus reigns. Let the people shout. Oh, may we be a people that can simply rest on this simple fact. Here is a glorious picture. Here is an astounding moment that typifies in great glory what it is for Christ to go to the right hand and what He does since He's there. The Psalm of Ascension. The Psalm of the Lord's Day. But a psalm that pictures that all things now are in the hands of Christ. Perhaps I think what you ought to do when you get done reading this or going through this is you ought to immediately flip over and read the last half of Romans chapter 8. And then start asking the question, then what shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? If Jesus is on the throne, who's going to separate you from that? Who's going to keep you from knowing all good? Who's going to keep from you, child of God, the all things that God gives you since He has given you your son, His Son? As it says in Romans 8 and 32. I missed it. I should have had that as my conclusion. What shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? Start naming them. They're part of the world. They're part of the earth. They're part of the fullness thereof. Everything that could possibly be listed there in Romans chapter 8 is part of what we're seeing here. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. They're all part of that. It belongs to the Lord. There's not anything that's going to separate you then from the love of Christ. Well, may the Lord be pleased to encourage our hearts with His Word. Allow us the joy of thinking on the finished nature of the work of Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, again now we pray that Thou will bless Thy Word. We pray that Thou will use it to encourage our hearts. Pray that Thou will use it also in us to make us to be those who realize we are Christ's and we ought to act like it. We ought to, in our minds, in our hearts, be not those who are faithless or worried or unbelieving, but we ought to be those who are rejoicing. Lord, we pray that Thou will bless now Thy Word. Use it in our hearts as we remain before Thee in this Thy day. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.